After you've marked that song, if you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke in the 6th chapter. I suppose that the title of the message this evening is one that might startle some people. The title of the message is The Mistakes of Jesus. And when I say that, I use the word mistakes in quotations. I will be speaking accommodatively this evening, because I want to look at some choices that Jesus made from a purely human viewpoint. And I believe when we do so, that we probably, as most people thinking as human beings strictly, most people would probably come to the conclusion, that's just a mistake. That was not a good choice. In Luke, the 6th chapter, we find where Jesus, in verse 12 and following, is once again going to his Father in prayer. I believe that in the gospel accounts, we have at least 5 times mention of the fact that Jesus went aside and prayed to his Father for a period of time. And sometimes, as in this case, he spent all night in prayer. And then the following day, some auspicious event would take place. And that's the case here. Luke 6 and verse 12 tells us that it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. I've never spent an entire night praying to God. I suspect part of that is because I don't fully appreciate the gravity of situations that I'm facing, as Jesus understood the gravity of this situation, the importance of the choice that he was about to make. Verse 13 tells us that when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Now, we find on this occasion that Jesus is of course, now making this momentous decision. He is selecting from his disciples, from those who have been his followers, those that have been learning from him for a period of time. He is now setting out to select 12 of these who would be his apostle. And upon these 12 would rest the fate of the Lord's cause after he would return to heaven, having ascended back to his Father following his resurrection from the dead. And if he did not get this right, then these 12 could cause terrible harm to the Lord's purposes upon the earth. So this was a very important decision that the Lord was making. Now, I do not believe that Jesus made mistakes. I do want to say that, just in case any of you happen to bring your tape recorders with you tonight. I don't believe that Jesus made mistakes. But if we look at this moment in time from a purely human perspective, I think we might conclude he made some monumental mistakes in those that he chose. Verse 14 tells us that the first on the list is Simon Peter. And interestingly enough, he is always the first on the list. Anytime you find the apostles being listed, Simon Peter's the first name. And we might conclude from that, well, this indicates that here is the preeminent one. Here is the one who is the very embodiment of the characteristics that Jesus looked for in his apostles. But I think we find, as we become more familiar with Peter and the life of Peter, that that's not the case at all. In just the very preceding chapter, in Luke chapter 5, we read about one of the previous encounters that Jesus had with Peter. Luke chapter 5 tells us, in the beginning of that chapter, of how Jesus came to the Sea of Galilee, and he sees a couple of boats there on the shore, and there's Peter, and he is working at the nets, having fished all night and not caught anything. And Jesus comes upon him and gets into the boat and says to put out to the waters and to drop the nets. And Peter, I think probably with some frustration, gives the explanation to the Lord, we've spent all night fishing and we haven't caught a single thing. But nonetheless, he, because the Lord has bidden him to do this, he's willing to do it. Now understand this. This is not the first encounter of Peter and Jesus. You'll perhaps remember John's account of how Peter and Andrew came to be disciples of the Lord. And now this takes place sometime later. So Peter has been taught. Peter has listened to Jesus. He knows who Jesus is. And it's because of that familiarity with Jesus, he's willing to put the boat out into the waters, having failed after a full night's of fishing. And you know the story of how Jesus tells him to let down the nets, and he lets the nets down, and they just become filled with fish. The catch is so large that Peter's boat was unable to sustain the load, and the other boat that we read about that was on the shore when Jesus came on this scene, it comes out into the water. And the two boats together struggle under the weight of this great catch. But it's verse 8 that I want you to notice. That when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, Peter, as I say, is familiar with Jesus. He's been in his presence. He has seen, no doubt, some of the miraculous works that Jesus has performed before this event. He's heard him teach. He's listened to the wonderful words that Jesus spoke on occasions. But now seeing this, I suppose because it has happened maybe in his own backyard, you know, it's happened out on the sea, that Peter would say, "I know this place like the back of my hand. I'm a fisherman. I know fishing." And because something like this that was so direct in its effect on Peter's life, he falls down and makes this proclamation. Now, my question to you is this. Remember, we're looking at this from a purely human viewpoint. Is this the kind of man that you want to be among those who are your apostles? That you're going to leave in their care some substantial responsibilities? But you continue on in considering some of the things about Peter that we know in Matthew the 16th chapter. We see where Jesus comes with, along with his apostles, to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And he begins to talk to them about who people were saying that he was. And the apostles respond by saying, well, you know, some of them are saying you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say one of the other prophets. But then Jesus makes it more direct and he says, who do you say that I am? And of course, who is it but Peter, who speaks up and says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus commends him for that declaration. Says it's the very bedrock of the building of his church, this fact that he is the Son of God. But then Jesus, from that point on, begins to speak to these apostles about his impending death. He begins to prepare them for the journey into Jerusalem, his arrest, and his eventual crucifixion. And after talking to them about this part of his intended plan, it's Peter who says, no, this will not happen. I forbid it, in effect. I won't have it. I'll not allow it. Does that sound anything like us, maybe, sometimes? We are forevermore trying to tell the Lord how to do his business. And here Jesus is telling his apostles, these men he's going to entrust so much to, of what his plans are. And Peter steps up and says, no, that's not going to work. That can't be so. Is this who you want to be, your apostle? Is this who you want to entrust with a grave responsibility? Someone who will tell you, no, things won't be done that way. But it doesn't stop there. You know, of course, of how in Matthew, the 26th chapter, there is the record of the apostle Peter as he has accompanied Jesus after his being arrested, and he's taken into the courts of Herod, and he's going to be put on trial there. And Peter has followed, and he comes to the courtyard, warming himself by the fire where others are gathered about, and some begin to question him, aren't you one of his disciples, a follower of this Jesus? And Peter, of course, denies that he is such. And it is all in accordance with what Jesus has told him previously that was going to happen. Jesus had told him, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter denied that that would be the case, insisted that that could never happen, and then, of course, went out and did exactly that. Finally, cursing and swearing that he had no affiliation with this man. Is that who you want? Looking at this from a human standpoint, can we come to any other conclusion? Let's just be honest and say, this has been a mistake. A fellow whose crimes against Christ have only grown worse with the passing of time. But then there's Matthew. In Luke, the 5th chapter, in the 27th verse, we read about his being found at the tax station. We're told there that he was a tax gatherer named Levi, sitting in the tax office. And Jesus comes upon this scene and he says to him, follow me. Now, I would suggest to you that, much like the case with Peter and these other men, that Matthew is likewise one who has become familiar with Jesus. He is at Capernaum here. And some have said in the past that it was as if the heavens opened over Capernaum. So many of Jesus' great deeds were done in that little village. No doubt Matthew was familiar with those things. It's a small little village, after all. No doubt he was familiar with the things that Jesus had been teaching. And now Jesus comes and says to him, come and follow me. What a mistake. Think about who this man is. He is a tax gatherer. Or, as some versions translate it, he is a publican. I did not say republican. He is a publican. And that was just someone who collected the taxes for the Roman government. Well, we might illustrate it in this way. Imagine that the United States is conquered. And the nation that conquers us sets up troops and officials to rule over this territory that they have now conquered. And in that organization, they have selected people who were citizens of this country formerly, who were willing to cooperate with them and to collect the taxes that they are laying upon us in order to cover the expenses of administering this new territory that they have conquered. How would you look upon those people who are willing to cooperate, who are willing to ally themselves with our conquerors and collect their taxes for them? Can't you imagine that they would be among the most hated people? Well, that's exactly what we're talking about here. That's what a publican is. It is a tax collector, someone who is collecting the Roman taxes. These were among the most hated people among the Jews because they were nothing more than the minions of the Roman authorities. If there was one thing that Jesus could do to perhaps place his cause in dire straits with the Jews, it would be to pick such a man and give him such a responsibility as being one of his apostles. But to show how complicated this whole matter became, Jesus also selected Simon the Zealot. We talked this morning about zeal and zealousness. Well, you can hear that very word in that description, can't you? Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a sect of the Jews. They were people who simply had as their purpose, that which they directed their zeal toward, was the overthrow of the Romans. They would love to see nothing more than the Romans driven out of their territory into the Mediterranean Sea to their destruction. Now Jesus selects this man Simon, who is from among this group of people. This is Simon, a zealot, to become one of his apostles as well. I mean, can we seriously consider this as anything other than a colossal mistake to put Simon the Zealot in the same company, in the same group with Matthew the tax collector? You could not find two people more opposed to one another than these two men, or at least the views that they represent. Can't you just imagine the Jews saying, "Watch out for that Matthew. He's in league with the Romans, you know. He gathers their taxes." And then can you not imagine some of the Jews who were allied with the Romans saying, "Watch out for that guy, Simon. There's no telling what he'll do. You know, he's one of those zealots." It has to have been a mistake to put these two men together. But then you have James and John, who are no better. Look in Luke, the 9th chapter, if you would, and in verses 51 through 54, Jesus is traveling, making his way towards Jerusalem once again, and he is traveling through the region of Samaria. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that the Samaritans and the Jews hated one another. Verse 51 of Luke chapter 9 says it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent his messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Here are two men who suggest, "Lord, let's burn this place to a cinder." Look at Jesus' response in verses 56 and 57. He says that they went on, it says that they, verse 55 says that that he rebuked them. And then they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." So you see, we have people wanting to align themselves with Jesus, wanting to follow Jesus. And here are these men who seemingly are miserable mistakes at the whole task. Why does Jesus not just set them aside? Pick from some of these others. Even to James and John, after they had said, "Let us burn this village to the ground," Jesus responded in his rebuke to them by saying, "You don't know what spirit you are of." He says, I've come to seek and to save the lost, not to destroy. Can this be anything other than just a mistake? It doesn't get any better for John and James. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, in verses 24 and 25, we see where Jesus has been teaching that lesson about how difficult it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. He compares it to a camel passing through the eye of a needle. And he amazes his disciples with this proclamation. And we see that in verses 24 and particularly in verse 25, they come to the conclusion then, well, then who can be saved? If the rich can't be saved, who can be? Does that not give us some insight into the concepts that these people have? Who it is that would be sought out for Christ's kingdom? Who are they ready to go to? Who do they anticipate having a prominent place within? It's the rich. Well, if Jesus has just taught them that it's difficult for the rich to enter into His kingdom, well, Lord, who then is it possible for to be saved? Can you not imagine Jesus maybe scratching his head and saying, maybe I picked the wrong guys. They just don't get it. Still more, we see that these were individuals who were self-promoting. These were people with carnal ambitions. When you come to Matthew, the 20th chapter, in verses 20 through 23, we find one of the occasions, I'm sorry, in Mark, the 9th chapter, verses 33 and 34, we find one of the occasions where Jesus finds his disciples debating amongst themselves over who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And he seeks to settle this matter by teaching them a lesson of childlike faith, childlike submission. But it's not enough to settle this matter. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, and verses 20 through 33, we read of the record of another occasion where now comes James and John and their mother, Mrs. Zebedee, with a request. Their request together is that James and John would have prominent places in the Lord's kingdom, one on the right hand, one on your left hand, Lord. He enters into a little discussion with them. He says, can you drink of my cup? Of course, his cup is in Jerusalem. His cup is that crucifixion that is awaiting. But he asks them, could you drink of my cup? Can you imagine in their minds what might have been their thoughts? Drinking from the cup of the king. We're about to be raised to the prominence that we want. Oh, yes, Lord, we could drink of it. And he says, well, you're going to drink of it. You're going to take it. You're going to experience exactly what I'm about to experience. They just didn't have an appreciation yet for what all that meant. But do you see their pettiness? And it still doesn't end. When we come to Luke chapter 22, we see the description of the Last Supper. John describes it as well in John, the 13th chapter. And it's at that supper where Jesus, once again, with these men bickering over who would be raised to the positions of prominence, rises from the table, takes the towel, and begins to wash his disciples' feet. And it's Peter who steps up again, and he says, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And he's watched him washing the feet of the disciples. And then he said, you're not washing my feet. Why do you think Peter said that? It's because Peter thinks that's not what big men do. Big men don't wash others' feet. Big men have their feet washed by others. And he didn't understand that what Jesus had been teaching them for 3 years now was that big men don't have a place in my kingdom. The problem was, what he had on his hands was 12 big preachers. And they were going to learn. But it was difficult. They're in the process of understanding, of learning these truths. We look at such things and we may think, this is just a mistake. And we could continue on with the lives of these men and the portions that we know about their lives. These same kinds of failures are demonstrated. Thomas, who doubted the resurrection of the Lord. But what is there in this for us? What can we learn? How can we profit? I want to suggest to you just a few things, and it'll only take a moment. One is, what patience. What patience the Lord had. This perfect and flawless Son of God was patient with these imperfect and flawed men. And the good news about that is that He is patient with all of His people. Those who really want to serve Him, who really want to follow Him, who really want to be what He wants them to be, He's patient with them. And He keeps forgiving them. And He keeps molding them and teaching them. Because He can make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. He can take the most menial, unworthy kind of material and make it into something sublime. Into someone who is conformed to His image. May I ask you this? If people knew about your life, if they knew about my life, the kinds of things that we know because of what is said about the lives of these men, do you think that people might look at us and scratch their head and say about the Lord's having saved us, that was a mistake? It would only be because they don't appreciate His patience. But I'll tell you something else these things teach us. They teach us about the power of the Lord, the power to transform lives. You know, we don't need people who are already homogenized, who are already made alike, people who are like me. We don't need to be looking just for people like us to try and persuade to come to the Lord. If He can take a Matthew and a Simon and put them together and make them so that they are transformed to the point that they, from such diverse backgrounds, could be useful to Him, He can do it with you and me. He can do it with anyone. We don't need to be making pre-qualifications about whom we will approach with the gospel. Because the gospel can transform any and all. This is a wonderful lesson that we learn from the lives of these men about the preciousness of God's people. Why didn't Jesus get some better men? Well, it's because these were the men who answered His call. Why didn't God get somebody better than you and me to be His people? It's because we're the ones who answered His call. We sang number 28 just a moment ago that I think so well expresses really the whole point that I've been trying to make this evening. Is it for me? Dear Savior, Thy glory and Thy rest for me, so weak and sinful. Oh, shall I be so blessed? Is it for me, Thy welcome, Thy gracious enter in? For me, Thy come ye blessed? For me, so full of sin? Oh, Savior, precious Savior. My heart is at thy feet. I bless thee and I love thee. And thee I long to meet. I'll be with thee forever and never grieve thee more. Dear Savior, I must praise thee and love thee evermore. Oh, we're all well aware of our faults and our flaws. But one day, those will be removed. Even those will be removed in their entirety. And we'll be all of what He would have us to be. But until that time comes, we need to rest confident in the patience of the Lord to continue to train us, to teach us, to make us more and more like what He wants. His willingness to forgive us, His ability to transform us, His ability to make us something better than we have been. Now, He doesn't make mistakes. He makes us better. Would you allow Him to do that for you? If you've never obeyed Him, won't you tonight give your obedience to the gospel of Christ? Wash your sins away in being baptized, having come to believe that Jesus is God's Son, having determined to turn from your life of sin and begin to let Him make you something better. We bid you to come while we stand and sing.